Judges chapter 16. For our guests, we began a series through the book of Judges back in October, I think. Simply continuing with that this morning. So Judges chapter 16. We're gonna be finishing Samson's story this morning, and I almost couldn't believe it when earlier this week I saw a news story about a man who killed a mountain lion with his bare hands in Colorado. I don't know if anybody else see this? Yes, okay. I couldn't believe it. I thought, man, that's crazy. There was a Colorado man was trail running when this lion came up behind him and attacked him, bit him in the arm, bit his face, and this guy defended himself by choking it to death. I thought, man, that's awesome. The governor of Colorado just had this one liner about the incident. He said, "Don't mess with Colorado trail runners." I thought, yeah, no doubt. Now, it was funny, the name of the man was never released, but I have been going back all week long and checking and looking and just hoping by some fortuitous chance, just praying, saying, "Lord, please let this guy's name be Samson." That would be just perfect. But I haven't found his name yet. I don't know if they ever released it. So if I have no idea. So if you happen to find out, just let me know. But like I said this morning, we're going to finish Samson's story. And if I had to give you sort of the 10-second summary from last week, it'd simply be that even when people are sinning, God is still sovereign. Right, faithfully working out his purposes and fulfilling his promises. That even when people are sinning, God is still sovereign, faithfully working out his purposes and fulfilling his promises. Right, even when the world goes mad, right, even those who are supposed to be serving God, life is full of disappointments and things do not happen the way that we expect them to, God is still seated on his throne. Right, ruling and reigning. And I think this final piece to Samson's story is really going to beautifully illustrate that for us this morning. It's going to bring those realities together for us this morning. So three sort of basic points to organize this morning's message. Really, three setups. In verses 1 through 3, we are set up for the conclusion of the story. Samson is set up by Delilah in verses 4 through 21. And then finally, everybody's set up by God in verses 22 through 31. So first of all, we are set up for the conclusion of the story. Point number one, we are set up for the conclusion of the story. So let's read verses 1 through 3, and then let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Well, Lord, we love your word, and we thank you again for the opportunity to gather together as your people, to open your word, to read your word, to hear your word, to study your word. And Lord, we love your word because in your word you reveal yourself to us. And so, Lord God, that is our request this morning. Would you reveal more of yourself to us? We want to know you. We want to see you, Lord, that you might be the delight of our hearts. Lord, the more we know of you, Lord, we see your greatness, your glory, your grace, your goodness, your power, your might, your beauty, your majesty, your sovereignty, your lordship over all. Lord, I pray that we would be convinced this morning that truly, truly, as we sung this morning, we were made for you, Lord, and our hearts will not be satisfied apart from you. So, Lord, lead us in that way, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, verses 1 through 3 really connect us with where Samson has been and where the story is now going in a way that I think sets us up, right? Prepares us for the conclusion of the story. Roughly 20 years have passed since the things that we covered last week in chapters 14 and 15 have happened. We know this because chapter 15, verse 20 informs us that Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. And so by the end of chapter 16, Samson will be dead, right? So we are at the tail end of those 20 years as chapter 16 begins. And the purpose of these three verses is to let us know really that in 20 years, not much has changed for Samson. Not much has changed. Chapter 16 opens up with another account of his weak will for women. And the language used in verse 1 of how he saw a prostitute and went into her, that language is intentional, essentially letting us know that Samson's still pretty much doing what is right in his own eyes. Right? He saw something, he liked it, he did it. So 20 years later, he is still operating under that same fundamental principle. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. Moreover, verse 2 lets us know that the animosity between Samson and the Philistines is still alive and well. They are still feuding, and most likely by this point, it has only increased. When they find out that he is in town, spending the night in their capital city, they lay an ambush for him. They plan to jump him in the morning. But verse 3 tells us that Samson escapes under the cover of night. Never mind the fact that the city gates are barred shut. He just rips the thing off the hinges, bar and all, and keeps on running. So, after 20 years, not much has changed. One, Samson is still doing what's right in his own eyes. Two, the Philistines are still feuding with him. And three, Samson is still stronger than an ox, right? Those three things pretty much haven't changed, except in some ways things have changed. He's getting more reckless. He's more reckless. His lusts are more reckless. You know, he sort of graduated from forbidden Philistine women to outright illicit women. So his lusts are getting more reckless. His decisions are getting more reckless. He is in Gaza, for crying out loud. He is in the capital city of the Philistines. So the situations that Samson is putting himself in are more dangerous, more foolish than even the previous two chapters we looked at last week. As one commentator put it, like any pattern of addiction or compulsion, the cycle is increasing in force and power. So things are getting worse. And there's really a sad irony in all of this. It seems that the more God delivered him, right, the more God protected him, the more God strengthened him, the more God even blessed him by putting him in a position of leadership and authority in Israel. In other words, the more that God did for him, the more God did for him, it seems that the more Samson engaged in irresponsible, sinful behavior. And I think the more he began to believe in his own invulnerability. Right? So 20 years later, he's more reckless than ever, and he seems to have drifted even further and further away from God. Right? Even though every delivery had come from God, every victory had come from God, right? Samson's heart interpreted that not as a sign of God's grace or God's protection or God's mercy or God's provision, but rather Samson's heart took it as a sign that I'm untouchable. I'm untouchable, I'm invincible, I can't be defeated. Every tough spot I get myself in, I've been able to get out of it. Every tough spot I've been in, I've gotten out of it. And so it seems Samson really believed I can live however I want and get away with it. Always have. It's what I've always done. Always will. Do what I want, I can get away with it. Every spot I've been in, I've gotten out. And perhaps there are some here today who think the same way. I thought about that this week, that, you know, you are like Samson. You think you can live however you want because that's pretty much the way that you've always done life. And so maybe up to this point in your life, God has spared you the consequences of your sin, and you've interpreted that the same way Samson did. I'm good. Life is good. And so, you know, you're sort of under the belief, just like Samson, that you can just sort of keep doing you. And there's no need for God because you've always done what you've wanted to do and it's always worked out. So you're good. Now, you know how that eventually ends. Well, let's find out, right? Because now we are set up for the ending. Let's find out how the story ends. Point number two, really our second setup of the morning, Samson is set up by Delilah. So let's keep reading in verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. Well, I mean, no surprise, really, verse 4. Samson falls for another woman. No shocker there. Delilah, and she's going to set him up. Now, what's interesting here, there's a particularly interesting detail, I think, is that she is the 5th woman named in the entire Samson narrative, She's the 5th woman mentioned, rather, in the whole Samson narrative, but she's the only one whose name we are given. Right, there was Samson's mother in chapter 3, Samson's bride in chapter 14, her younger sister in chapter 15, this prostitute in chapter 16, but they're all nameless except Delilah. Right, so her name stands out in the story, and I think that's very intentional by the author. We are meant to notice. We're meant to notice because her name casts a very ominous shadow over the story. Right, I'll let George Schwab in his commentary explain, because sometimes you just need a good linguistic scholar, right, to point something out to you. He writes, Delilah is built upon a duplicating stem from the root dal, meaning poor or weak. Thus, she who makes weak, or weakening woman. Her name also sounds like the word for night, Lelilah, already used four times in verses 1-3. See also the variant Lilith, who in ancient myth is a death-dealing night demon in female form. If Samson means son, which it does, then she is his anti-son. See, if you are a Hebrew-speaking Israelite, and this is the first time you're hearing this story, then you already got a really bad feeling about this woman at the mere mention of her name. Right? Samson falls for the one who turns the day into night, who makes the strong weak, who casts a shadow of death. That's his girl. Now, when the Philistine rulers, or the lords of the Philistines, as it says in verse 5, learn about their relationship, they have a proposal for Delilah. Seduce him, betray him, and get rich. Right? Seduce him, betray him, get rich. Now, the fact of the matter is that there's probably more here than just the allure of money that is appealing to Delilah. Right? Samson was a national menace to the Philistines. These are the national leaders that are coming to her. And so there is potential for her to become a national hero, so to speak. Right? So in addition to wealth, there is the potential for fame. And with wealth and fame come power and influence. And it seems that she was more in love with those things than she was with him. So she agrees to set him up. Because they all seem to think Samson has got to have a weakness. Everybody's got a weakness. Samson has got to have a weakness. So all Delilah has to do is figure it out. Find out what his weakness is, right? National hero, rich, wealthy, powerful, influential, figure it out. So she does. She goes to work. Right? She goes to work on Samson. Now, call me crazy. And maybe it's just me, and maybe I'm missing something here. But she seems to have missed the class on subtlety. You know, in verse 6, she essentially says to him, Samson, just got a question for you. Theoretically, but just wondering, you know, out of curiosity, if somebody was going to tie you up and bind you, how exactly would they do that? You know, just out of curiosity. Hello? I mean, could she not be more obvious about her intentions here? I mean, how is Samson not totally suspicious about what is going on here? I mean, is her ability to seduce that good, or is Samson just that dense? Is he that clueless? I mean, shouldn't there have been like a little voice going off in his head? You know, like Admiral Akbar from Star Wars, it's a trap, right? Then again, maybe I should give Samson a little bit more credit. Maybe he did smell a trap because after all, he lies to her. Oh, yeah. You know, you do this. You tie me up like that. You got me real good. Right? So she thinks she's got him. She calls in the ambush. He breaks loose. Plot thwarted. But then it happens again. And it's like, dude, why are you not out the door already? Right, what's the old saying here? Fool me once, you know, shame on you. You know, fool me twice, shame on me. Right, I mean, come on, surely, Samson, you know this chick is playing you, right? She's playing you. You know that, right? Maybe, I don't know, maybe not. Maybe I should give Delilah more credit. You know, maybe she really was more sneaky, more subtle than it appears. Maybe the author's just sort of giving us the hot take, the quick take version of the story, sort of long story short. Here's sort of the essence of what happened. But then it happens a third time. Right, a third time it happens. And I'm asking myself, why in the world is he still listening to her? Every time he's with her, she asks the same weird questions, the same crazy things happen, he gets jumped. So why is he still playing this game with her? Why is he not 100 miles away from her by now? Why is he playing a game? And maybe that's just it. Maybe to him, it is just a game. Because at this point in the story, it does seem like he's just playing with her, that he's toying with her, as if he knew what was up the whole time, and he's just playing tricks of his own. She's trying to play him, he's going to play her. So you have to be able to explain why Samson sticks around in a relationship like this. Now, if the roles were reversed, you might surmise that a lot of women will stick around in abusive, manipulative relationships out of profound fear, right? Or sort of out of a sense, a hopeless sense of being stuck, being trapped. Don't know where to go, don't know what to do. But Samson's clearly not afraid of anyone. And if he ever feels stuck, you know, he just rips the gate off the city and keeps running. So I don't think that's Samson's issue. So why does he stay? Why does he stay? Is he really that smitten with her? Or is it possible that he has just become so hooked on danger, so hooked on adrenaline, that he is in love with the thrill of it all, that he's like a junkie, right? And this is his drug of choice, right? This dangerous game of beautiful women and bloody violence is how he gets high. Right? Is it possible that Samson is just looking for something to satisfy his soul with? That he had abandoned his God-given call, he had drifted further and further away from God, he was living by doing what was right in his own eyes, and thus he was trying to fill his life with things that he thought would satisfy. It's the classic Jeremiah 2:13 syndrome, right? Where God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now that's what Delilah is. That's what Delilah is to Samson. She is another vain attempt to satisfy his soul apart from God. Is she not? Samson had forsaken his God-given call upon his life, and so he's trying to fill up his life, whether by sex or by violence, fill up his life with something that will satisfy him, but it doesn't work. It is empty. There's no drug, no amount of sex, no amount of violence that can keep him high enough, but he's like a junkie, so he just keeps coming back to the same old stuff. Keeps coming back, keeps making the same dumb, naive, irrational, foolish, bullheaded decisions because he's grasping at the air for something that only God can give him. It's like what St. Augustine once famously said, that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee, O Lord. Samson is a restless man. He's a restless man. He's looking in all the wrong places for something to satisfy his soul, satisfy his heart. I mean, it seems so obvious to us that he should have gotten out of there and run from her as far as he could and as fast as he could. But this is what you do. This is what you do when you have forsaken God in your life and you're trying to fill your life with something else to satisfy you. This is what you do. Right, Delilah? And all the danger and all of the drama and all of the sex and all of the violence and all of the adrenaline that came with her was just his way of doing it. This was his drug of choice. This is his attempt at satisfying his heart. So what about you? Right? What drug, what lust, what things are you trying to fill up your life with? Right, what vain, foolish decisions do you keep making thinking it will satisfy you as a substitute for God? Because that's the game Samson's playing. That's the game he's playing. It's the game he's playing, and it's the game that he thinks he can keep getting away with. But of course he's wrong. He's wrong. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. Galatians 6:7. So finally, Delilah puts the full court press on him. She plays the you don't really love me game in verse 15, nearly nags him to death in verse 16, until finally, verse 17, he caves, he spills the beans, he tells her exactly what she wants to hear. And if you were paying attention at all back in chapter 14, then you saw this coming a million miles away. Right? This is not the first time this has worked. Right? Samson may be able to beat the snot out of 1,000 Philistines, but all it takes is one smooth-talking, beautiful woman to beat him eventually. And so eventually, he tells her. He tells her about this Nazarite vow. Right? He tells her about his hair. You know, you shave it off. I'm not supposed to do that, but you shave it off, and you got me. So convinced that he is now telling her the truth this time, she stages another ambush. She gets him to sleep, has his head shaved, and we are told, end of verse 19, that his strength left him. Now, let's be very clear about something, otherwise this gets very weird, right, and very misunderstood. There is nothing magical about Samson's hair, right? It does not possess some, you know, superpower, and this isn't X-Men or some weird comic book story. So there's nothing magical about his hair. His hair doesn't inherently possess strength or power. But it is symbolic of something. It does represent something. Right, if you will remember the different conditions or the different stipulations of this Nazarite vow he is under, at this point in the story, this is the last remaining physical expression or the last sort of tangible sign that he was supposed to be set apart to God, that his life was supposed to be consecrated to the Lord as holy. And so when that is gone, there is nothing tangible left to identify Samson with that call, to identify Samson with God anymore. So when his hair is cut off, it is symbolic of the fact that he has cut himself off from God. Right, which is why we're told at the end of verse 20 that not simply did his strength leave him, but that the Lord had left him. The Lord left him. Now, clearly, Samson doesn't know that. Right? He wakes up, his hair is gone, but he thinks, I'll just do what I've always done. Look at what he says, verse 20. I will go out as at other times and shake myself free, just like before. Just like I always do. I'm going to do it again. Just like before. But it never really was him before. The strength was never really his before. It was the Lord's strength. It belonged to God. But all of his life, Samson had used it to gratify the desires of his own flesh. And so now finally God says, no more. No more. Not this time. You're done. Now, there are many, many sobering passages in the Bible. Few, I think, as sobering as this one. God has reduced Samson to nothing. The strong has been made weak. And it is not like before. Samson can't get away. They seize him. They gouge out his eyes. And so blinded, bound, and imprisoned to grind the mill, verse 21, a calculated humiliation by the Philistines as their national menace is reduced to slave labor. Tim Keller writes, it is truly strange that Samson did not leave after telling Delilah the truth. Instead, he went to sleep on her lap. Why? Because he did not really believe that his hair or his Nazarite vow was the source of his strength. He had come to believe that his strength was simply his. You see? Simply his. That no matter what he did or how he lived, he would not lose it. His self-deception was theological. He was unable to see how dependent he was on God's grace. He had come to see his strength as an unalienable right, not as a gift of God's mercy. We have seen that no matter how or how often he broke God's law, God had always given strength, but not now. Not now. Samson, you're not going to live your life doing whatever you want and thinking you're just going to get out of it and everything's fine and you don't need me and you can do what you want. So God says, no more. Not this time. Now, question, why did God choose this moment to say no more? I mean, a lot of other moments God could have chosen. I mean, it's not like this was sort of his first foray into breaking God's law. So why this moment? Well, it's because everybody's being set up by God. Right, which brings us to our third point this morning. We were set up for the conclusion. Samson was set up by Delilah, and finally, everybody is being set up by God. See, it's still true. Nothing has changed in this respect. That even when people are sinning, God is still sovereign. Faithfully working out his purposes and fulfilling his promises. And so finally comes the big reveal. We're going to see what God's been doing all along. We're going to see where this goes. So let's read together in verse 22 through 31. Verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved. Verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, oh Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him in Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Now, verse 22 clues us in that maybe we haven't quite reached the end of the story, right? By letting us know that Samson's hair has started to grow back, it's meant to give us, the reader, some hope that maybe, just maybe, God's not quite done with Samson yet. Right now, again, there's nothing magical about his hair, but it was symbolic of the connection between Samson and the Lord. And so we are being let know that God is still at work. God's still working here. And this final episode in the story also lets us in on the fact that the real drama in the story, the real drama is not mainly between Samson and the Philistines. Right, that the real drama in the story has always been a spiritual battle. Right, a spiritual battle between the one true God and every other false god that would lay claim upon the human heart. Right, between the Lord and every other idol, whether made of wood or stone or the ones that exist in our hearts. There's the real battle. There's the real tension. There is the real drama. Right, that the salvation of Israel that God had promised back in chapter 13, verse 5, that God would begin to save Israel through Samson against the Philistines, that was always intended to be more than just deliverance from physical oppression. In fact, the whole book of Judges, every story in the book of Judges was always about more than just physical oppression, right? Every story is ultimately about spiritual idolatry. Right? That was always the real problem. That was always the real issue. It is the Philistines' problem, yes, but it is Israel's problem. It is Samson's problem. It is our own problem. It is the problem of every human being on the planet. That is the real drama. That is the real issue. And God's judgments had always been primarily directed against that, and God's salvation had always been primarily about deliverance from that. And now, in this final episode, we have a situation that embodies those spiritual realities. Right? That everything that happens here, the physical realities that you can see and touch and taste with your hands here, the physical realities of what happens here is a picture of those much deeper spiritual realities, poignantly illustrated as a clash between Yahweh, the Lord, and Dagon, the god of the Philistines. Right? Between the Lord and any other thing that you want to substitute for God in your life. That's the clash. That's the drama. Now, let's see how that works out. Praise Dagon. Praise Dagon, right? The people cheer as a vast multitude of Philistines gather to celebrate the defeat of the ravager of their country, as they call Samson in verse 24. Praise Dagon, we got him. We got him. Never imagining for even a moment that in actuality they're all being set up by God himself. Judgment day has come. That what God promised in chapter 13, verse 5, he is now sovereignly bringing to pass. But of course, not in a way anybody would have expected, right? Contrary to all expectation, God had reduced Samson to nothing for precisely this moment. For this moment. So as part of the celebration, they call Samson out of prison to make a public spectacle of him. It's entertainment gold, right? Pure entertainment. Again, having no idea, they're simply providing Samson with the props for digging their grave. Right? He's about to turn their celebration into their funeral. Verse 28, really for only the second time in his life that we know about, Samson calls out to the Lord. Oh, Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And the Lord hears, and the Lord obliges, and Samson literally brings the house down. That's entertainment. And Dagon is shown to be no god at all. The Philistines are judged as the idolaters that they are. And Israel ought to take heed because they are on the same trajectory. And perhaps more pointedly, we all ought to take heed because there is only one God to whom our hearts should bow, and he is the Lord. Reject him, and you can expect the same kind of judgment. But what about Samson? What does that leave him? Well, you might say dead. Yeah, it does. It's true. Samson dies too. Said it earlier, a man will reap what he sows. Galatians 6:7, very next verse goes on to say that he who sows to the flesh will reap destruction. It's exactly what he got. Sowed to his flesh, it's what he reaped. So let's not make any naive, stupid mistakes here. There are consequences to sin, no doubt. Right? You flirt with sin, you play with sin, you pursue sin. You will pay. Eventually, you will pay. Now, I've repeatedly said that these stories are not meant to be reduced to moral lessons. Nevertheless, learn the lesson. Samson tried to go his whole life living however he wanted, thinking he could get away with it forever, and you can't. You cannot do that. There are consequences for sin. It cost Samson his life. Samson paid for his sin with his life. By the end of the story, sin put Samson 6 feet into the ground. God had reduced him to nothing. But what if I told you there was a mercy in all of this? That God reduced Samson to nothing, not only as the means by which he would judge the Philistines, but as the means by which he would save Samson. Not his life, he'd lose that, but his soul. Lose his life, but save his soul. Now, when you first read Samson's prayer in verse 28, admittedly, it may not seem like much more than a prayer for vengeance. You know, something like, Lord, would you, you know, please pay these dogs back for ripping my eyes out? Kind of thing, which would be very apropos for Samson. I would expect nothing less. A little tit for tat, Lord, get them back. But is that all that this is? All right, commentators are divided, so let me tell you what side of the aisle I fall on. I think this was much more than a prayer for vengeance. Could be wrong, but I think this was Samson's conversion. I think this was his conversion experience. Samson asked God to remember him. Oh, Lord God, please remember me. Now, that is not a random or arbitrary word. That is a word loaded with meaning, rich with meaning, especially in the Old Testament. Barry Webb, in his commentary, explains, remembrance is a very significant motif in the Old Testament. Beginning with the promise made by God after the flood, I will remember my covenant between me and you. According to Exodus 2:24, the Exodus happened because God remembered his covenant with Abraham. In such passages, remembrance entails being faithful to a relationship by fulfilling the obligations entailed in it. In the Psalms, it is frequently the basis of appeal to God to act because of his special relationship with Israel or with the psalmist personally. Samson's cry in the present passage stands in this tradition. Even now, in his extremity, he dares to hope. He dares to hope that Yahweh may not, after all, have utterly abandoned him. Yes, he dares to hope that at his lowest moment, he dares to hope that maybe, just maybe, God will not utterly abandon me. And so he cries out, Lord, remember me. And we will hear that same cry again by a thief hanging on a cross. There as the consequence for his own sin, getting his just desert, but daring to hope and saying to Jesus, who was crucified next to him, remember me, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says back to him, truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today. Or Jesus understanding his plea for remembrance to be a confession of his faith. And in that very moment, the salvation of his soul. I think the exact same thing is happening to Samson when he asked God to remember him. That it is the moment Samson comes to faith. It is how I reconcile the fact that the very thing Hebrews chapter 11 commends Samson for is his faith. That through faith, we are told, he was made strong out of weakness. Now, when was Samson ever weak except here in this moment? And in this moment, he cries out to God in faith, losing his life and yet saving his soul. See, in the end, it was not just the Philistines who were being set up by God. Samson was set up by God. Now, it is ironic that God had to blind Samson before he could see. But it was a mercy, wasn't it? It was a mercy. God had to bring him to the lowest point possible blind, bound, weak, put him in prison, make him a public spectacle, reduce him to nothing before Samson could see how much he truly needed God. And yet it was the best thing God could have possibly have done for him. Right? That Samson's lowest point turns out to be God's greatest blessing in disguise. Salvation of his soul. See, sometimes God has to take everything away before a person will realize how much they really need him. So can I appeal one more time to any person in this room who, like Samson, thinks you can go on living however you want and get away with it forever because you're untouchable? Right? To the person who thinks you can keep trying to fill up your life with whatever you want, with things to satisfy you as substitutes for God. And so far, God has simply spared you from the consequences of your sin, but you have interpreted that as though you are fine and you don't really need him. So can I appeal to you one more time? Don't be surprised when God sets you up and you begin to reap what you sow. And the cheap substitutes begin to let you down. And your sin begins to turn on you and you start to pay the price and you suffer. Don't be surprised. It's a mercy. It is a mercy. It is the best thing that God could possibly do for you. He is trying to get your attention. But here's my question for you. Why have God reduced you to nothing? Why wait until God has to take everything away from you before you will come to him in faith when he is calling you right now? Why wait? Why do that to yourself? So can I appeal to you, if that's you, and it may just be one person in this room, I don't know. Turn from your sin now, right? Trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins now, and turn to the one, the only one, who can truly, 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 truly satisfy and save your soul now. Right? Don't wait for God to take your life away before you realize how much you need him. That applies to just one person in this room. That is enough. Don't wait for God to reduce you to nothing. It is a mercy that he's calling you now. Turn to him now. Now, for the rest of us, and the band can actually come, but for the rest of us, and probably the majority of us who do know the Lord, and I'll give them just a moment so it's not a distraction. But for the rest of us, and like I said, probably the majority of us who do know the Lord, I do think the Lord would remind you, okay, that sometimes he will still bring you low. Sometimes he will still reduce you. Sometimes he will still take away from you, right? Not to give birth to faith, but to refine your faith. Not to save, but to sanctify. He will do that. And so if we belong to him in Christ and he brings us low, it is because he intends to do us good. Right? There's always mercy in it. Always. So if you're here today and you belong to him, and he's bringing you low, there's mercy in it. There's mercy in it. He intends to do you good. He is refining, he is sanctifying. So brothers and sisters, even in our lowest moments, right, even in our lowest moments, let us dare to hope that God is still faithfully pursuing us. Is that not the theme of the entire book of Judges? Even in our lowest moments, even in our darkest times, Even when God reduces, even when God takes away, he is still faithfully pursuing us. He is purging us from all of the cheap substitutes that we are still tempted to run after, to satisfy ourselves with. He's purging us, and he is drawing us to himself because in the words of Psalm 107, verse 9, because he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Psalm 107, verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. That's what he's doing, amen. So let's stand, let's sing this song together, because I think this song does give us the opportunity to express faith in those very realities and those very truths about what God is doing. Let's sing, and then I'll come back and close this.